Well, my thanks to everyone who has contributed to the worship that we have enjoyed thus far this morning, and my apologies if the microphone decides that it doesn't want to work as it's supposed to. We are attempting to fight with that as we can, but we are blessed to be able to gather in the way that we do this morning, and we are going to continue to worship in the preaching and the receiving of God's Word. We are well into our study in Acts, and this morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 7. We'll be starting in verse 54 and running to chapter 8, verse 1. Originally, I had thought we'd go to 8, verse 3, but God had other plans. So 7:54 to 8:1 is where we're going to be this morning. As I was thinking about our passage this morning, I wondered if any of us have ever watched someone at their place of employment getting absolutely reamed out by someone, likely a customer. This customer is going up one side and down the other of this poor employee, calling them every name in the book, making threats and the whole nine yards, and the employee just sits there and they take it and they are totally unfazed. I've seen it the odd time, and normally I'm sitting there wondering, how are you not reacting to this? How are you not giving it right back to this person? And I've learned, as I've watched it, there's a variety of reasons why a person might not react in a situation like this. The first one is just outright apathy. The first one, the worker could not be bothered because whether they're being yelled at by a customer or whether they're doing what they're actually paid to do, they're getting paid and they just don't care. Yell at me, do whatever you're going to do, I get to clock out in an hour and a half. The second reason is thick skin. This is the battle-hardened employee, and that there is just nothing that can faze them. Even the angriest customers can't get to them. They are indestructible, and they will sit there and take it. Then you've got the petty employee, the one who know that they're just going to make the person angrier by responding, so they say, well, bring it on. We're just going to see how far that forehead vein can bulge, and I'm just going to watch this whole place burn. And finally, there is the very rare option of sincerity. This is a person who legitimately cares about their job, legitimately cares about the person that they're dealing with, and they know that getting wound up or firing back is going to get them nowhere. And they might even attempt to empathize with the person who is upset with them. But the most important part of that sincere response, what usually drives it, is that this person usually cares a lot about the job that they're in. You don't see a whole lot of sincerity from the worker who is just putting in time to make money on a job. They really, maybe it's the product that they're selling, maybe it's the company that they work for, but they really believe that they're making a difference, so much so that they're willing to take whatever abuse that this employee or this customer is handing out because they believe that what they're doing matters and they want to push through with it. And obviously, that latter response, that rarer response, is what we hope to embody as we kind of go about our daily lives, and it's also important as we look at the way we respond and the way that we act in our faith. We have been looking at the story of Stephen, this account from Acts chapter 7 and 8, and we want to be the person who sincerely believes, who sincerely cares about what they are doing, what they're believing, what they're saying, so much so that they're willing to endure whatever the world shells out. And the Bible makes it incredibly clear to us that the world does not, nor will it ever, love the truth. Our world does not love the truth. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Our world not only does not love the truth, our world is willing to sweep it under the rug for the sake of their own goals and aims. And the truth indeed shed lights upon their darkness and their dark deeds. So the world hates the truth, and because of that, they hate the ones who bear witness to the truth. Jesus said in John 15, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We're into part 3 of Stephen's story in Acts 7 and 8. We know that Stephen, by all accounts, is a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He was appointed by the church in Jerusalem to the duty of caring for the Hellenist Jewish widows. These are the Greek-speaking Jewish widows. And somewhere in the midst of doing those duties, he was also working for the glory of God. He was speaking to the truth, and he was arrested. And he was accused by some of his fellow Jews of speaking against Moses, against the law, against the temple. He's put on trial before the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And when questioned, he identified the hypocrisy of him being accused of breaking the law by the very same people who had refused to keep it. All the while also praising God and demonstrating that he was no lawbreaker himself. And this morning we hear about how that reversal was received. How did the people of Jerusalem, and particularly the religious leaders within Jerusalem, the ones who were meant to be watching for the Messiah, the ones who were meant to be keeping the faith and the law, how will they respond to the revealing of their own hypocrisy? Will they accept the truth and respond in repentance? Or will they double down on the same manner of rejection that they showed for the righteous one, whom Stephen accused them of betraying and murdering? So I'd invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 7 in verse 54. And we're going to read down to chapter 8, verse 1. If you're looking in your pew Bibles, that'll be page 861. And just a reminder, if you do not have a Bible or if you need a Bible, those pew Bibles in front of you are yours for the taking. If you need one, they have been donated to us for that purpose. So Acts chapter 7, starting in verse 54. "Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he said this, he fell asleep." And just from chapter 8, verse 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." This is God's word. When Stephen was questioned by the religious leaders about his apparent violation of the law against Moses and ultimately against God, Stephen turned those accusations back on his accusers. And he didn't do so out of a desire to watch the world burn. He's not the petty employee who just wants to stir the pot and see how mad he can get the hornet's nest. No, Stephen's aspirations are far greater than simply causing frustration. He hasn't resigned himself at this point, but like, "Well, they've arrested me. They're probably going to kill me. I'm going to get them real mad." And before we think that it's just wishful thinking that he might be able to change some of their minds, we have to remember that Stephen does have some precedent to work off of in kind of this realm of thinking. We've worked through Acts up to this point. We've seen Peter and John, among other apostles, being arrested, and their accusations and their whole process followed a very similar trajectory. They were arrested and questioned. And remember the kinds of things that Peter had to say to these same leaders. In Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 8, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Happy words for these religious leaders. Again, in Acts 5, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The response to these other admittedly inflammatory declarations were, for the apostles, beatings and imprisonment. But also that God was glorified, that people praised God, that the word of God continued to increase, that the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and that even a great many of the priests had become obedient to the faith. So from Stephen's perspective, as he has been arrested, he has been counted worthy to suffer reproach for the sake of Christ, he looks and says, okay, Peter and John were arrested. They even survived, but there's this positive thing where God is glorified and the kingdom is expanded as they were faithful in their witness to the gospel. And there isn't just this immediate assumption of martyrdom. Stephen is not going, all right, I'm shooting for martyrdom here. He's shooting for the glory of God. And especially considering that testimony that a great number of the priests were coming to faith, maybe, just maybe, they're starting to listen. So why would Stephen not take this opportunity to speak God's word? His unwavering truth shining as a light in this darkest of corners of Jerusalem. Stephen is doing what the author of Hebrews called his people to. He is looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of his faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Stephen's eyes are fixed upon Christ. And even as they are, even as he spoke the truth to these religious leaders, we are told at the beginning of our passage that their faces are contorted with rage at the impudence of this Hellenist nobody. And then Stephen's granted this final prophetic vision. So he's given the vision, and then he's not content merely to just receive this as his comfort. As they drag him out to stone him, he declares it before his accusers. Starting in verse 55, "He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." And that would have been enough for Stephen. But rather than just going out on that high note, he speaks out and he says, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man at the right hand of God." The first thing that this vision does, at least insofar as those who would believe in him are concerned, is it affirms the truth of what Stephen's been declaring. Stephen's been speaking, and yet now the heavens are opened, and he sees and is given a vision of Christ. Such visions of God were reserved for the greatest of the prophets, Moses and Abraham and Isaiah and Daniel. These were the ones who received visions of the Most High God, visions of the throne room of God. Remember, he's speaking to a Hebrew Israelite audience in Jerusalem before the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They knew who would be the ones that would have seen such visions. And who is it now that is seeing these visions? The one who is proclaiming, even you don't obey the law. This would have served as a heavenly seal of approval upon what Stephen's declared, in particular on the indictment that he had brought against his accusers. A second and more important result of this vision is that it serves to affirm all of Christ's teaching regarding himself as the Son of Man. Here in this passage, we get one of the pinnacles of Christological sentiment in anywhere in the book of Acts. This is a high note of who Christ is in the book of Acts. Wrapped in this narrative of Stephen's arrest, his ultimate martyrdom, is one of the most intensely Christ-glorifying instances of gospel witness to be found anywhere in the New Testament. And I know, as I have read this passage about Stephen's martyrdom many times throughout my life, I have usually glossed over Stephen's vision. I am reading this account because it's the account of Stephen being martyred. So normally, even when I hear this preached, it's looking at what happened to Stephen. Stephen was martyred for his faith. And don't get me wrong, that is a huge part of this. This is the extent to which Stephen was willing to go for the sake of his Savior and the truth of the gospel. But the reason why he was willing to go to that extent is because of Christ, because of who he has seen Christ to be. So rather than getting wrapped up of Stephen's getting martyred, why and for whom? If you take the time to slow down and see what Stephen declares here, your eyes will do as Stephen's did, and they will shift from the things of this world, I can't believe that they're killing Stephen. We will shift from the things of the world to the eternal glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man is standing at the right hand of God." A tipping point. When Jesus himself stood before this very same Sanhedrin on the night he was betrayed, was the moment where he declared himself the Son of Man. He says that it is he who would be seated at the right hand of God. If you're looking for that, you'll find it in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22. Jesus declares that he is the one, Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 22, he is the Son of Man, he is the one who will be seated at the right hand of God. And that declaration, at that moment, the high priest tears his garments and condemns Christ as a blasphemer. Why? What is it about this declaration that he is the Son of Man? What is it about him saying that he will be seated at the right hand of God is so unfathomable to them? And the offense is rooted in two Old Testament prophecies, Daniel 7 and Psalm 110. We'll need to read these if we want to understand kind of the visceral reaction, first in the accusation of Jesus and then in the accusation of Stephen. Daniel 7 and verses 13 and 14 is the vision that Daniel receives. And this is what happens. Daniel says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This actually came up in a discussion recently, and if you're familiar at all with the prophet Ezekiel, you'll be familiar that Ezekiel refers to himself and is referred to by God as Son of Man, the same words here. He's referred to it some 90 plus times throughout the account of Ezekiel. So why is it so troublesome that Jesus would assume this moniker, this name? The label Son of Man can refer simply to any human being. Ezekiel, the son of Buzi. Buzi being his father's name. He was a son of man. Buzi was a man, therefore Ezekiel was a son of man. And that's how it's used throughout the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, as a son of man, is contrasted with the great and glorious God to whom he is speaking. This is not unlike the line from Psalm 8, where David asks, "What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" But when Jesus assumes the title of the Son of Man, Jesus isn't just referring to himself as a son of man. Back to Daniel's prophecy, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." So Daniel's saying, this one that I'm seeing in my vision, he looks like a man, a human. But then we hear, there's something special about the Son of Man. And this prophecy of Daniel comes after Ezekiel, as far as chronology is concerned. And starting with this prophecy, the Son of Man begins to take on more life than just simply calling you a human being. This Son of Man now all of a sudden becomes a title. It all of a sudden gets capital S, capital M. He is Son of Man. That is title. Jesus is not just calling himself a human the way Ezekiel or David does. That wouldn't cause an uproar the way that it did before the Sanhedrin. He is taking the title rather than the label. He is not identifying himself as a son of man, all lowercase, but the Son of Man. And in so doing, he identifies with the roles from Daniel. He declares before the Sanhedrin that he is the one to whom will be given eternal dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples and nations and languages will serve him. He is calling himself God. Then over to Psalm 110, our brother Dick shared it with us this morning. "The Lord says to my Lord," this is King David speaking, "the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head." The king's right hand in any banquet is the seat of highest honor. That is where the greatest of the great would sit, the highest in might and power and glory. And in Psalm 110, the one who sits at the Lord's right hand is Lord even of King David. King David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Who is greater than King David? The Lord. He is the one for whom Yahweh himself will subdue all of his enemies under his feet as a footstool. if Jesus is that one who is seated at the right hand of Yahweh, then his enemies are the enemies of Yahweh. He is the Lord of all things. And Stephen had just declared to his accusers, to the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders of Jerusalem, this is what Stephen said. He said, "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." So follow the logic here. You are the ones who betrayed and murdered the righteous one. And Stephen is here saying, that righteous one that you just killed, that you just murdered, that you just declared yourself as enemies of, he is the one who is seated at the right hand of God. He is the Son of Man. Stephen has identified Christ as whom he is. Then we think of these accusers of Stephen. And they're going, what has become of this Jesus whom we killed? This one whose resurrection we deny. And Stephen says, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God. For us, for all who would follow Jesus, then and now, this is incredible and miraculous and life-affirming news. It is the basis on which we build our hope and the glorious future that awaits us, because we know that King Jesus is now ruling and reigning and ministering and interceding from his place in the very throne room of heaven at the seat of greatest honor and glory at the right hand of God the Father. Praise God for that good news. Jesus' sinless life, his substitutionary sacrifice, it is all affirmed in this subsequent resurrection and glorification to the right hand of God the Father. The truth of all he had taught and promised is wound up in, is he who he said he was? And what did he say he was? He said that he was the Son of Man and he was the one who is to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Incredible news for all who would receive him, who would glorify him as he deserves to be glorified. But for all who would reject him, for all who would continue to reject him, even when the truth is laid out so clearly before them as Stephen does, it is sheer condemnation. There is no argument, there is no response. That's why we're told, as Stephen's saying these things, that they had no response, they had no way to come back, because it was the truth. And the only way that they could respond to any of these things is by drumming up false witnesses to accuse Stephen. And then Stephen declares this. He declares this vision of the Son of Man at the right hand of God Most High, Jesus Christ. And then his accusers cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. That is how offensive. I am not listening. I refuse to acknowledge this as truth. And they drag him out of the city and they stone him to death. And get this, this is an illegal vigilante mob killing. Even Jesus, the Sanhedrin, went through proper due process for his execution. The Sanhedrin had no authority to execute anyone. They were granted under Roman law fairly significant ability. They could, in good conscience, drag Peter and John before them and beat them and threaten them and do all of these things, but they were not permitted under Roman law to execute anyone. So that's why with Jesus, they went through Pilate and eventually said, okay, fine, do whatever you're going to do, and then they crucify Jesus. But here now at this declaration of Stephen, they can't even begin to do that. They are blinded with rage because they're faced with their own sinful wickedness. The light is shine upon the darkness of their deeds, and they murder him in their passion. This is not a killing that is somehow acceptable under any... No, they outright murder Stephen. All this because Stephen has told them, you killed the righteous one, and that one whom you killed is the Son of Man who is at the right hand of the Father. You, who are meant to be priests of God and who are now Christ's enemies, have made yourselves enemies of Yahweh himself. So they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he cried out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of this execution. We're going to, for this morning, extract the references to Saul. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. We'll pick that thread up there. But as we reach the end of our passage, I want us to pay attention to Stephen's final moments. He called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And if you're thinking, if you're paying attention, that should ring a bell in your head. Who else spoke that way? Who spoke those same kinds of words? Luke chapter 23, verses 34 and 46. Remember, Luke and Acts, one letter to Theophilus. So this is familiar words to Theophilus as he's hearing this. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And it's interesting that it is only in the Gospel of Luke that those two quotes from Jesus' last moments are recorded. So this is Luke writing, Luke and Acts tying a thread through. Jesus cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen cries out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Jesus cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And Stephen cries out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen is speaking very nearly the words of Christ. And I believe that Stephen, as a man of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, the first named martyr of the church, he demonstrates for us, and thereby would also have demonstrated for Theophilus, as he received this account from Luke, a clear example of one who is being made like Christ. Of being actually and literally willing to follow Christ's example, not only in his life, but also in his death. Theophilus would have read earlier in Luke's account, in Luke chapter 9, when Jesus said, If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. How much clearer of an example of this kind of faith and devotion to Christ and his commands, of determination to remain faithful to his gospel witness, can we find than the one that we see here in Stephen? As we look at this passage, absolutely, we are forced to consider our own faithfulness to the call of the gospel. Are we willing to follow the truth of what we believe, even if it means the cost of our very lives? But if that becomes our focus, what the gospel could cost us, what cost we should be willing to pay for the gospel, as great as those things are to pay attention to, if those are our central focus, we miss it. Stephen's focus is not on what's happening to him. Stephen's focus, he knows he might be beaten, he might be imprisoned, maybe he'll die, I don't know. But that's not his focus. He's not seeking martyrdom, as some throughout history have proclaimed. He is seeking the glory of Christ. He is speaking the truth. He is witnessing to the gospel, whatever the consequences. His eyes aren't even there. He hasn't even moved to that. Even as he's being stoned to death, an incredibly often slow and painful thing, he's standing there while people throw rocks at him until he dies. And even still, his eyes are not on what's happening to him. Even still, his eyes are on Jesus. His eyes are on Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knows that he's about to die, but he says his eyes are on Jesus. Why? Because he has just received a vision of Jesus at the right hand of God, the Son of Man. We can be infinitely encouraged, and this should be our focus here this morning, that our King Jesus is the Son of Man. He is the one who is going to rule and reign forever. Our King Jesus is even now ruling and reigning and ministering and interceding from his place in the throne room of God, at the place of greatest honor and glory. If you want someone who can plead your case on behalf of anything, that is who you want. And he is right there at the right hand of God the Father. That is the news that will give you boldness and enthusiasm and devotion and determination to bear forth not only God's image passively, just given to you by your very existence, but to also witness personally to the hope that God has given you. If your eyes are, I need to be willing to endure whatever the world throws at me for the sake of the gospel, you will fail. Because in that moment you're saying, I need to be able to do this because God has called. All of those things are true, but if that's as far as your focus goes, you will fail. And that's why so many people within in the church, when persecution comes, we see people deserting the church in droves because they say, I am going to stay with the church no matter what, and then they drop off slowly because that persecution is greater than they ever could have imagined. But those whose eyes are upon Christ, those who see Christ as the Son of Man, those who see Christ as ruling and reigning at the right hand of God say, whatever this world throws at me, this is worth more. He's worth more. I am more committed to the cause of Christ than I am to my own well-being. As we close this morning, I want to leave us with the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3. Is my prayer that we would be spurred to know Christ as he is revealed in Scripture, and that we would always be prepared to witness to the hope given to us in Christ, no matter what the consequences. 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 14. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who will revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, that Christ would suffer, the righteous for us, the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you. It is beyond our ability to imagine or fathom that the same Christ would be called the Son of Man, that he would rule and reign and have an eternal and everlasting kingdom, that his enemies would be made footstools under his feet, that he would be given the place of highest honor at the right hand of the Majesty who is in heaven. And yet he would suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Lord, no matter our station in life, whether we are financially well off and able to pursue whatever our heart's desires are on this earth, or whether we are just barely scraping by and we have nothing, whether we are physically healthy and strong and able to do whatever you have given our bodies to do, or whether we are healthily frail and bedridden, whether we are spiritually mature and prepared and built up and ready, or spiritual babies just now coming to faith in Christ, whether we, as we can in Canada, are able to proclaim the gospel anywhere without fear of direct reprisal from government entities, or whether it is our brothers and sisters who meet in hidden house churches in countries like North Korea and in India and in China and around the world. May your people, your church, have no trouble, have no fear of this world. No matter where we are, no matter what our station, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, may our hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. May our eyes be fixed upon our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. May it not be fixed on our righteousness. May it not be fixed on our possessions. May it not be fixed upon any other thing, but may our hearts and our eyes be fixed upon Christ. And Lord, we confess that each one of us, we are guilty of fixing our eyes on other things. We ask that you would forgive us, O Lord. We ask that you would cleanse us from that sin, that we would make idols of nothing else, but that our eyes might be fixed permanently upon Christ. Lord, may you be glorified in the hearts and in the witness of your people. May the people of Elk Point Baptist Church be willing to pay whatever price or whatever cost it takes to witness to the truth of your gospel, even to the point of death. And Lord, we praise you that that has not been the experience of us in Canada up to this point. But Lord, that means that we ought to be all the more prepared, all the more willing, all the more excited to share your gospel and your glory, for we can do so with limited persecution. Lord, we thank you that we can proclaim the death of our Lord Jesus Christ with the knowledge that he is even now ruling and reigning at your right hand, and that he will one day come again. We pray that he would come again soon, that we would be granted the blessing of our faith becoming sight, that we would see our God and our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, coming on the clouds. But Lord, whether we see Christ coming at his return or whether we see him at the end of our race as we are called home in death, may we all the way through be prepared to run this race that you've given us with endurance, for our eyes are fixed upon Christ, who is both the author and perfecter of our faith. We thank you for granting us the gift of faith that we might trust you and know you and love you and obey you to your glory and for the good of your people. We thank you for these things and we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.